and sisters, we are ready to begin our second class. Our speaker is our brother David Wisniewski. The theme for Brother Wisniewski's classes this week is The Honor of Kings, Searching Out the Parables. And today's class is entitled The Mystery of the Two Trees. Brother David?
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. It's great to be here with you again. And can I say it's been an honor for Sister Nicole and I to be with you this week as we've been searching out the parables and studying God's word together, spending time in fellowship and encouraging one another around the word of God. Your love and care for us this week has been wonderful. And hopefully we all return home to our ecclesias shining brightly and helping to encourage our brothers and sisters back home in their walks towards the kingdom. I'd like to thank the committee also for all their work this week and making things go so smoothly, and all the volunteers that helped in all aspects of making this Bible school a success. Well, we may wonder what Brother David is talking about today, since there is no parable of two trees, but we'll see. We'll see as we get into our study that our Lord had in mind another tree when he spoke about a tree of mustard seed in Matthew 13 that represented the kingdom of heaven. But as we have with each of our parables, let's first understand the context of the parable of the tree of mustard seed found in Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32. At Matthew 13, verse 1, we see the self-same day when Jesus out of the house, that's the house of Peter. It's not just the house of Peter, it's where Peter lived with his in-laws. We know that because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And it's the house that Peter's brethren dwelt in as well. It must have been a large house that could hold many different families. And it was one of the homes for our Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry. We considered another home that was also a dwelling place of our Lord during his ministry on the Mount of Olives in Bethphage. And that was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But this is now the house of Peter. And it's by the seaside. Peter was perhaps a block or two just off the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And there's great multitudes that gather together when Jesus comes out. And so he gets into a ship and he goes a little way offshore, and we know that on a still lake, the sound can travel across the water. And so he sat on the boat and he gave these parables. And there's four parables that he gave at first, aren't there, in Matthew 13? There's the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of leaven. And we'll see that there's a theme that connects these four parables together. And this is the introduction to the parables, isn't it, with Matthew 13 and the parable of the sower. And we won't spend time examining what this parable's about because it's well understood. There's a parable of a sower who's sowing seed, which represents the word of God, and that seed falls on different types of soil. There's fertile soil where the seed germinates and it bears much fruit. We recognize that those are the saints. And there's other soil that's been trampled down and it's too hard so that when the seed falls on it, it doesn't germinate. It takes no root. The birds simply come and eat the seed and it's carried away. And so we can see the varying types of people in the world in that parable, can't we? Because Jesus expounds that the field is the world, or the different types of soil represent different types of people in the world. Some that can receive the word of God and will bear much fruit. Some that receive it and when troubles come along, they disappear. Some receive it, but the soil's not great and it never bears fruit. And some don't receive it at all. It just gets trampled underfoot and eaten. So the field is the world in the parable of the sower. Then we come to the parable of the wheat and the tares. And because there have been different interpretations of the parable of the wheat and tares, we must spend just a few minutes understanding the parable before we move on to the parable of the tree of mustard seed. What interests us is probably more the explanation that our Lord gives his disciples, because then we have an answer to what this parable is. And we know the parable. It's again of a sower who's out sowing seed in his field, and his servants come to him and say that they've noticed another plant growing up amongst the wheat. And we know why, because in the night their enemies came and sowed weeds or tares among the wheat. And they asked the master, what ought we to do? Should we pluck up the tares? And he said, no, you'll disturb the soil that the good wheat is growing in. Wait until the harvest. And then we can determine which is wheat by the fruit, which is wheat and which is tares. And at that point in time, we'll make a distinguishment. And the wheat will be gathered into my barn, and the tares will be burned up and destroyed. And it says then at verse 36, Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house. So he's come off the ship now. He sent the multitudes away. They dock at the shore. They come back onto the land. They go into the house of Peter and his brethren. And now the disciples privately ask him an explanation of the parable of the tares of the field in verse 36. And the explanation is given before us on the screen. The sower of the wheat was the Son of Man, and the field is the world. I'll repeat that. The field is the world, our Lord says. What he doesn't say is the field is the ecclesia. But what he does say is the field is the world. The good seed is the children of the kingdom. Now, back in Matthew chapter 8, our Lord used the same statement, the children of the kingdom. And what he says is that many will be gathered from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham in that day. That is the day that we so long for, brothers and sisters, when we'll have an opportunity after the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the household of faith, after the judgment seat of the household of faith, when we sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Ruth, and Naomi, and Abigail, and Esther, and all those wonderful people of old that we so long to meet. It says the children of the kingdom in that day will be cast out. And what he was referring to was that the children of kingdom were the citizens of the kingdom in his day. Those Jews which rejected the teaching of John the Baptist and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he defines for us children of the kingdom. And children of the kingdom doesn't mean the saints, because children of the kingdom can be cast out, as was the case in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. Children of the kingdom are simply citizens of the kingdom. And then we have the tares, children of the wicked one. Seed of the serpent, those that have given themselves over entirely to serpent-like thinking. The sower of the tares is the devil or the serpent who deceived Eve, just like we in the ecclesia can be deceived, Paul expounds. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels, read saints. And why? What is he going to do to the tares? He's going to gather them out of his kingdom. In other words, the kingdom has been established. And now, having established the kingdom, there's two classes of people in the world. One of those classes, Jesus is going to gather into his barn. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist said, there comes one mightier than I who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And in that day, he'll gather the wheat into his garner, but he'll burn the chaff. Again, two classes of people in the world. And there's two classes of people in the world, designated as wheat and chaff. Wheat and tares. And the tares are gathered out of the kingdom, and the wheat is gathered into his barn. And then he says, the tares are burned in a furnace of fire. Now, where might our Lord's mind have been when he said those words? Can we think of where else in the scripture someone was cast into a fiery furnace for not submitting to the will of the ruler of the world. And of course, our minds are back in Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar had set up a golden image in the likeness of the image that was there that God had provided for him in a dream in Daniel 2. And he commands throughout all the land as the trumpet sounds, everyone's to bow down to the golden image. And Daniel's three friends do not submit. And so they're cast for their rebellion into a furnace of fire. So just note that our Lord may have in mind, it would seem, the story from Daniel. So what do we have when we put all these pieces together? We have, first of all, by way of reminder, the explanation that the field is the world. And we've suggested that this parable speaks about the world after the kingdom of God has started to be established, after the judgment of the household of faith. That was the reference to Matthew 8 and 12. The children of the kingdom were cast out after the saints were sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And this is consistent with the exposition of Paul. Remember the reading that we did out of 1 Corinthians 6 when we were considering the parable of the mote and the beam and asking the question whether we ought to judge or not. And we concluded that we can't condemn. We concluded that it's not our place to judge who will be in the kingdom. We saw that again in the parable of the talents, that we'll all be judged on different matters when we come before our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not our place to determine whether the brother with one talent enters in because he utilized that talent versus the brother with five talents. But we are to judge matters within the ecclesia. We saw that in the words of 1 Corinthians 6, the words of Paul. We saw that in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus instructed his disciples that we can discern fruit. The man who built the house on the sand versus the man who digged the foundation and could withstand the trials of life. But Paul says, before he gets to that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Now, the context of that statement is that he had written a letter to the Corinthians, and he had instructed them not to keep company with adulterers and fornicators. And the response to the Corinthian ecclesia was that they started to separate themselves from people in the world that were fornicators and adulterers. And so Paul comes back with another letter and he says, oh, you misunderstood what I was saying. We can't separate. I mean, if we separated from sinners, we'd be hermits. We'd have to go find a little island somewhere to live on because the world is filled with godless people. And Paul says, who had the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul said, I don't judge outsiders. God will judge outsiders. And the farmer, the master in the parable of the wheat and the tares, told his servants, don't judge between the wheat and the tares. Now, when we take that and we turn that around and we say that the wheat and the tares in the field is the world, or sorry, is the ecclesia, then we end up with a lesson that we ought not to judge in the ecclesia. That there's no judgment in the ecclesia. We'll leave the judgment to the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. And that's inconsistent with the teaching in the rest of Matthew 7. It's inconsistent with the teaching of Paul. And it's not what our Lord said. He said, the field is the world, not the field is the ecclesia. Remember the lesson then of this. There are two classes of people, of mortals in the kingdom. There's the wheat who will become citizens of the kingdom, and there's the tares who will be removed from the kingdom by casting them into a fiery furnace. Well, our minds have already gone back to Daniel. We're going to see that when our Lord tells the next parable, the parable about a tree representing a kingdom, that our Lord's mind is still in the prophecy of Daniel. But just before we get there, we'll look at the last parable in the string of parables, which is the parable of the leaven. We read of it at verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. There's only one other reference to three measures of meal in the scripture, and that's found in Genesis 18, verse 6. When angels come unto Abraham, and he makes haste, and he goes into the tent running, and he calls Sarah, and he says, quickly, gather together three measures of fine meal and make cakes for our visitors. And who were the visitors at that time? Well, it was the Yahweh angel and other angels. And what was their purpose at that time? Well, it was to bring judgment. Judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. It was judgment of the nations. Was the ecclesia impacted? Well, yes, of course, they'd been greatly influenced. They'd lost most of the ecclesia to the world in that place. It wasn't affecting the ecclesia in Abraham's household, but it was affecting the judgment of the world. And there was a separation in that day in Genesis 18 between just a few people that could be taught the truth once again and the majority who were destroyed in a rain of fire and brimstone from heaven. Well, isn't that interesting, the context of the parable of the leaven? The context of the parable is that of judgment of nations for wickedness. And what is the leaven in that case? Well, the leaven in that case is the good news of the gospel. And the gospel that's preached in that day, in the day of the judgment of the nations, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has returned, the Son of the living God, as Peter declared in Matthew 16, and has come in his glory to judge. And the call of Revelation 14, the gospel that's proclaimed in the middle of heaven between the rulers and the people, the mid-heaven gospel proclamation, as we like to call it, is a call to submit to the rulership of Christ. And if you reject that call, just as in the days of the kingdom of men and the trumpet sounded and you rejected the call to submit to that rulership, you were thrown into a fiery furnace. If you reject the call to submit to Christ's rulership during the millennium, you'll be thrown into a fiery furnace. And so we can see the consistency of these three of these four parables then in Matthew chapter 13 that were spoken from a ship off the shore of the coast of Galilee. Well, that brings us then to the parable of the mustard seed. We read of that in Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32, which I'd ask you to turn to and we'll read now together. Another parable put Jesus forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Why does he take a seed, which is the least of all seeds in this parable, and have it become a tree, which becomes the greatest of the herbs? And becomes a tree that the birds of the air can lodge in. Well, I believe the reference to the small seed has to do with what is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble that are called to the truth. In fact, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27, that's verse 26. He goes on in verse 27 and says, yea, it's the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, those things that are nothing in the perspective of the world that will become this great tree in the kingdom of heaven. In Zechariah chapter 4, it speaks of the day of small things. And it's talking about the establishment of the kingdom. In the first instance, it was talking about the erection of the temple when the remnant of Judah had come back to the land and the rejoicing that took place in that day. And it was a small thing to the nations. And in the kingdom time period, it's a small thing, the gospel of the mysteries of the kingdom that we teach to the world around us, but it becomes a great tree in the kingdom of heaven that the fowls of the air can lodge in. And the tree that becomes this great tree is the least, at least in the perspective of the world, that will become rulers in the age to come. Well, is the reference to birds a casual reference, or is there some significance to what our Lord was teaching about this parable? We mentioned this is not the first time a tree has been used to symbolize a kingdom. And we saw that in the parable of the wheat and the tares, our Lord had drawn from imagery out of Daniel chapter 3. And indeed, as we go back to Daniel chapter 4, we discover a tree which represents a kingdom. It's a tree that's in a vision of the king of Babylon's head as he lies upon his bed in Daniel 4 and verse 10. He repeats to Daniel, "I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it." And in his vision, the tree is cut down. Well, down at verse 22, Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream. And he says, "Thou, Babylon, art that tree that you saw." And the cutting down of the tree would be the humbling, the dethroning of Nebuchadnezzar as he was made like unto the beasts of the field. Isn't that interesting? He was made like a beast. And in his vision of a tree of his kingdom, there were beasts that resided under that tree. And Nebuchadnezzar, by the end of the chapter, will be like a beast in the field. When we notice then that this tree representing Babylon, or shall we call it the kingdom of men, that in this tree representing a kingdom of men, we have birds and beasts. But in the tree of the parable of Matthew 13, the tree of mustard seed representing the kingdom of heaven, there's only birds. Again, is this an incidental reference to give some color to the tree? Or are we being told something? Told something about the difference between these two trees, these two kingdoms, and the types of creatures that can dwell in them. Well, to help us in understanding who these beasts are and what happened to the beasts when we come to the kingdom of heaven, we need to go way back in our Bibles to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1 at verse 26, where we're told that men and women were created unique from the rest of the animal kingdom. And what made them unique is not that they were formed out of the dust of the ground, because all the creatures were formed out of the dust of the ground. And what made them unique is not that they were given the breath of life, because all creatures were given the breath of life. And what made them unique was not that they were made living souls, because all creatures were made living souls. But what made them unique, brothers and sisters, is that they were made in the image and likeness of God. Image and likeness of God. And we want to spend just a few minutes considering how Paul expounds these two words in the New Testament. When Paul uses the word image in the New Testament, as he does in Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 3, and as he does in Philippians 2 and verse 6, he uses it in the context of the character of God. He says that Jesus was the brightness of God's glory. And what does that mean? John 1 verse 14 tells us, doesn't it? The word became flesh and was manifest among us, full of grace and truth. And so being in the image of God means that we were created with the ability to reflect the character of God. So when it says in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 6, Jesus, being in the form of God, from the RSV, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took upon him the form of a servant. It's in the context of Paul saying, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Jesus so thought and so spoke and so acted like his Father did that he could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And he wasn't talking about a physical resemblance, though he may have. He was talking about his character and the way that Jesus acted, and the things that he said were the things that his Father would do and the things that his Father had said. And so we understand that Jesus is a perfect reflection of the character of God. Well, what about the word likeness? The word likeness means steadfastness or purpose of mind. It speaks about a way of thinking. And so what we're being told in Genesis chapter 1 at verse 26, brothers and sisters, is that human beings were created unique from the animals by two things. We could reflect the character of God, and we could use spiritual discernment. And we may love our dog and our cat or our gerbil or a pet that we have or fish, but we know when we look at those animals that they do not reflect God's character. We also know that when a lion attacks another animal, it's not making a moral decision. It's based on instinct and its desire to eat. It's not a moral decision that we could say thou shalt not kill to a creature. But human beings were created with the ability to reflect God's character and the ability to use and exercise spiritual discernment, to think like God. Now, carrying this thought a little bit forward into the Old Testament, what does the psalmist call an individual created with the ability to reflect God's character and the ability to think like God and to make moral decisions? What does the scripture call somebody who doesn't use spiritual discernment in their life? Well, he calls them beasts. Man that is in honor and discerneth not is like a beast that perishes. So men and women were created with the unique ability to reflect God's character and the unique ability to make moral decisions, to exercise spiritual discernment. And when we think godlessly, like the serpent, which was a beast of the field, when we think godlessly and when we don't reflect God's character in our lives, we're like the beasts that perish. And so in Ecclesiastes, the first half of Ecclesiastes is all about the sons of men, those that don't look up to the Son, those that don't look up to the Lord Jesus Christ, those that don't desire to learn the mysteries of the kingdom. Those whose focus is on the ground is what the first half of Ecclesiastes is by and large about. And in there, what does he say? Well, the estate of the sons of men is that they're beasts. The sons of men, those that are not looking to the gospel message, not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, are beasts. That which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. There is no preeminence that a man has above a beast. But we know that's not a blanket statement, because no beast will be made immortal in the kingdom of God. And yet we have this hope that we can shed our immortality. We can be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by God's grace and by his mercy, and be made immortal. Indeed, we have preeminence over the beast. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1 at verses 26 to 28, Adam and Eve were to do what? To have dominion over the beasts of the field and the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea. And when was that dominion to start? Why? It was on the seventh day, the day in which God rested, during the period of the millennium. Man and woman that have reflected God's character in their lives, or at least sought to, and have sought to exercise spiritual discernment in their lives, will have preeminence above the beasts. And though now we go the way as all the beasts when we die and fall asleep, in that day we will have preeminence over the beasts. So beasts in the scripture are symbolic of people that don't reflect God's character and are godless in their thinking. And that image of beasts is picked up in these two trees, the tree of the kingdom of heaven and the tree of the kingdom of men. And the beasts of the field have no place in the kingdom of men. That type of thinking, utter godlessness, and people that are devoid of any ability to reflect God's character, that which they were created with the ability to do, will have no place in the kingdom of heaven. That's the simple message of the two trees. A tree representing the kingdom of heaven where the birds of the air can take refuge, but the beasts can't. And of course, there's a difference in these two types of creatures, is there not? The beasts of the field are on the ground with their face down toward the ground and on earthly things, as it were, whereas the birds of heaven can fly and to soar to great height. And this is not the only place, brothers and sisters and friends, that this imagery of birds and beasts representing the nations are broken out into these two categories, just like we saw the wheat and the tares. It's not just in the parable of the tree of mustard seed and the vision of the tree of the kingdom of men in Daniel chapter 4. And when beasts, when individuals collectively govern over a nation in the same way that a beast lives his life or her life, well, they're depicted in Bible prophecy as beasts. And so the kingdom of men in Daniel chapter 7 are shown to be beasts. They're kingdoms that don't have God at the center. Unlike the nation of Israel, which was to reflect the character of God in the way they acted and the way they treated people. And we saw that as they come into the land under Joshua. There's people that say, we know that they are a people that show mercy like their God. They reflected the character of God as a nation, at least at times in their history. And they sought to make spiritual decisions, to exercise spiritual discernment. But in nations where that's lacking in the kingdom of men, well, the scriptures say, just like the man, without understanding, without discernment, without God's character, they're beasts. And so Daniel presents to us four beasts representing four different kingdoms within the kingdom of men. And that imagery is picked up in Revelation chapter 13, where we have a beast of the sea and then a beast of the earth. And Revelation chapter 17, we see a beast that's being ridden upon by a harlot that is making war with the saints. And we'll come to Revelation 19 in just a minute. But as I said, there are other scriptures which distinguish between fowls of heaven and beasts of the earth in the context of the kingdom of God. Now, Ezekiel 39, if you would turn there with me, please, speaks about a great sacrifice that will be made on the mountains of Israel. And Ezekiel 39, of course, follows Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38 is the chapter that speaks about the Gogian Confederacy. And that Gogian Confederacy is destroyed upon the mountains of Israel, as it says in Ezekiel 39 and verse 4. Thou, Gog, shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee. And I will give thee to the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. So what we're being told, brothers and sisters and friends, is that what happened in Ezekiel 38, what happened in Ezekiel 38, this sacrifice which God performed on the mountains of Israel, is going to be done in such a way that is so miraculous that it will be unbelievable to the mortal population. Now, the saints, of course, just getting our bearing in terms of prophetical timeline, the saints participate in the destruction of the Gogian Confederacy. It's Christ and the saints that will utterly destroy Gog and her confederates on the mountains of Israel. And will destroy them, it says, with hail and with fire and with pestilence and confusion. And like in the days of Gideon, every man's sword will be against his brother. Everything, every weapon that God has will come to bear upon the Gogian Confederacy. And the destruction of that army will be sudden and absolute. It will be so complete that the nations of the world must recognize that their destruction was brought about by something out of this world. Because, brothers and sisters and friends, that battle of Armageddon and the destruction of the Gogian Confederacy forms the basis. It's called an ensign in Isaiah 11, forms the basis of the call of the nations to submit to the rulership of Christ. And that's why in Matthew chapter 24, it's described as lightning that goes from the east to the west under heaven. That's how obvious it will be that the destruction of that army was not by human hands. And it has to be so, because when the gospel proclamation goes out by the saints, as we go forth, brothers and sisters, to every nation to tell them that the Lord Jesus Christ has returned, the Son of the living God sits on a throne in Zion, and we call upon the people of the world, both governments, the heaven, and the people, the earth, to submit to the rulership of Christ. The motivation will be the destruction of the Gogian Confederacy, the sacrifice that God performs on the mountains of Israel, as it's called in Ezekiel chapter 39. And so there's an invitation that goes out in Ezekiel 39, 17 to 24. Read, there's a mid-heaven gospel proclamation that goes out. It goes between the heaven and the earth, and every feathered fowl and every beast of the field is invited to eat of the sacrifice of the Gogian Confederacy. And so they're told, come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, where you will eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses. And up to this point in time, you could be using literal language, though it would be gross, but I don't think that we would be asked to eat chariots and mighty men and men of war. So it's symbolic language, isn't it? And it says, they fell by the sword according to their uncleanness, according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. And so God performed a sacrifice of Russia, or will perform a sacrifice of Russia and her allies on the mountains of Israel. And when that's done, it will form the basis of a call to submit to the rulership of Christ. And while it is good news that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to establish God's kingdom on this earth, the consequence of not submitting, well, it was demonstrated in the destruction of Gog and her confederates. And so this, my friends, is a call to submit to the rulership of Christ. That's what this language symbolically is stating. And the call goes forth to the feathered fowl and the beasts of the field. Now, what's really interesting is that all of the language found in these verses in Ezekiel 39 are echoed at the very end of our Bible, in Revelation chapter 19. If we turn over to Revelation 19, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ arrayed in white with a sword riding upon a white horse. And we have a picture of the saints. In fact, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb that takes place in Revelation 19. But as Revelation is structured, we have a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we have the question, well, how did we get here? And that's how the book of Revelation is structured, isn't it? We have a picture of the end, and then we have a question which is not written that says, how did we get here? And then we back up in history, and we play out some history to demonstrate how we got to this vision of the kingdom. And such is the case in Revelation 19. A marriage supper of the Lamb. How did we get here? Well, we got here because there was a war that took place in heaven. At verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. However, on his vesture and his thigh is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords, from verse 16. And he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The fine linen that was given to the bride of Christ back in verse 7 and 8. And so the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints are in a war. Or who are they in a war with? It says at verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Well, that's interesting. Our first observation is that this invitation, unlike the invitation of Ezekiel 39, only goes to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, not to the beasts of the field. And now the rest of the language of Ezekiel 39 is echoed in Revelation 19. Come, gather yourselves together, as it was said there, unto the supper of the great God, it's called in Revelation 19. It was called a sacrifice in Ezekiel 39. You'll eat the flesh of kings as they would eat the flesh of mighty, and of princes or captains, of mighty men and horses and all men, free and bond, small and great. And just as they fell by the sword, the remnant will be slain by the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which proceeded out of his mouth. Why didn't the invitation in Revelation 19 go to the beasts? Well, because we saw who the beasts were. The beasts were those that don't reflect God's character. The beasts are those that don't exercise spiritual discernment. The beasts are those that form together in nations that are godless nations. The beast chose to align itself with the harlot in Revelation 17 and to make war with the saints, it said. And so the beast, well, the beast isn't invited to this supper of Revelation 19 because the beast is the one that Christ and the saints are making war with. And the beast is destroyed in the great supper of God in Revelation 19. Why? Because instead of submitting to the rulership of Christ, instead of bowing down to Christ, they rebelled. And just as Daniel's three friends who rebelled against the kingdom of men and were thrown into a fiery furnace, so the tares, those that rebel at the command to bow to Christ, will be thrown into a fiery furnace. And the beasts of the earth, those that are the children of the serpent, will be utterly destroyed in that battle. This, brothers and sisters, is the judgment of the nations. And the birds are those that submitted to the call, the mid-heaven gospel proclamation, when we go out for a period of about 10 years and tell the world that Christ has come. What a glorious message we have, and how sad that so many will have fallen prey to the deceit of the Catholic Church and will believe instead that it's the Antichrist that has come. And when he calls upon them to submit, the response is given by the beast in Psalm 2. Let us throw off their bands and let us go up and fight against the king which sits in Zion. And God laughs and has them in derision. This is the derision in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 12. And so the birds of the air, brothers and sisters, represent the class of mortals. After the kingdom of God has been established, after the battle of Armageddon takes place, when the gospel message is proclaimed that Jesus, the Son of the living God, reigns on earth and will bring peace to all men, and the beast rebels against that under the leadership of the harlot. And the picture of the harlot riding that beast, the same beast that were there in Psalm 49, godless people, godless nations, rebelling against Christ and defeated by Christ and the saints, riding those white horses, which, by the way, is dispersed Israel. We don't have time to get into that today. And in Isaiah 34, do you know what it says? It says a sword will come in Isaiah 34 against Edom. Now, it's not literally the land of Edom, because the land of Edom today would be the land of Jordan. And the land of Jordan is going to be the land where the Jews will escape the Gogian Confederacy. The one third that are preserved will be preserved in Jordan, and they'll be helped by Saudi Arabia. We know that from Isaiah 16 and Isaiah 21. So that's not the Edom that's spoken about in Isaiah 34. Now, the Edom that's spoken of is defined for us in verse 1 when it says in Isaiah 34, verse 1, and a sword of the Lord will come upon all nations and people and languages and kindred. And a sword will be bathed in heaven in the rulership of the kingdom of men. And when the destruction takes place of the harlot and the beast system in Catholic Europe, where the nations will assemble to rebel against Christ's rulership and will be destroyed by Christ and the saints riding white horses. When that takes place, you know what it says after that? When the land is utterly burned, it's emptied. There is no beast left. When that happens, it says the birds of the air will come and will dwell in that land. When the beast is destroyed, the birds will come and dwell in that land. Why would the mortals that have accepted the rulership of Christ and are teachable and will be taught like that leaven which leavens the whole lump, they'll be taught the gospel message and they'll come to a knowledge of the truth, why would they choose to live in the land where the beast had been, where the harlot had been riding? Well, because geographically, brothers and sisters, it's connected to Jerusalem. And so as they go up to Jerusalem year by year to offer sacrifices, as it says in Zechariah 14, and as Ezekiel sees in his vision in 40 through 48, when they go up to Jerusalem, they'll be able to get there by land. And so the birds of the air come, and they inhabit the territory that was previously inhabited by the beast who had been ridden by the harlot. And do you know what it says in Isaiah 60? Isaiah 60 gives a picture of the kingdom. And it says of Zion in that day that there's a bunch of nations that are listed in Isaiah 60 that will come up, and they'll bring gifts that will be used in the building of the temple. Well, that's even before the judgment of the nations begins. There will be a class of nations in Isaiah 60 that will bring gifts up. Like who? The Queen of Sheba. And lo and behold, all of the nations listed in Isaiah 60 are from the territory where Sheba came from, the Queen of Sheba came from. And did you know that all of the nations listed in Isaiah 60 that will come and bring gifts up that will be used in the building of the temple, every single one of them has a cross-reference back to Genesis 25. Because they're nations which formed from the offspring of Abraham. And so Abraham's seed, the nations which came from Abraham out of Keturah and Hagar, They'll be the first mortal nations on the earth that will submit to the rulership of Christ. And do you know what it calls them in Isaiah 60? Who are these that fly like doves? Well, they're called fowls of the heaven. And so we asked a question earlier, why are there no beasts under the mustard tree? And it's because they've been destroyed in the judgment of the nations. Now, we can't just stop there in our consideration of the parable of the two trees, brothers and sisters, because surely we are compelled with this knowledge that we have of the destruction that will come upon the nations of the earth. We're compelled to do something now. And Peter tells us what we ought to do. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Do you know what day that he's talking about, brothers and sisters? The day of visitation is the day when you and me, by God's grace, will visit the mortals of the earth after the battle of Armageddon and will invite them to submit to the rulership of Christ. That's the day of visitation. And what it's saying is that when we go about our daily business and we shine forth as lights because we've spent the time in the Word of God pressing out the oil, and that oil shines in our life when we go about doing our daily work around our neighbors and coworkers and peers at school, and when they hear us speak with grace and with salt, they may mock us now, they may ignore us now, but in that day, when we come back and invite them to submit to Christ, they'll respond. And they'll be part of the fowls of heaven that dwell in the tree of mustard that filled the earth. And so we may get discouraged at times, brothers and sisters, when we hold our lectures and our Bible reading seminars and our webinars, and we get one or two people, and maybe none. It's not just about filling the seats in our ecclesial halls now, brothers and sisters, that we're doing that preaching. And it's not just to convert people now to the truth, that we're trying to live a life consistent with the Word of God and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's preparing the mortals of this earth to become citizens of the kingdom of God. And how wonderful will it be, brothers and sisters, in that day to see our neighbors and coworkers and people that have come out to the seminars and turned away, and maybe family members who never came into the truth in the day of, I'm not talking about those responsible, but those who never came to a knowledge of the truth, but saw us living a life in the truth in the day of visitation, in the day when the saints go forth with the gospel message that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is ruling on earth. They will be the ones that submit. They'll be the wheat that will be gathered into Christ's barn. They'll be the fowls of heaven that dwell in the tree of the mustard seed. And so the summary and the lesson of the parable of the two trees is that the world considers the thing of God to be nothing, to be small, but those things will be counted as nothing will grow to be a tree and a place for the mortals of the earth to dwell in that would hear the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven as we have done this week. And that a time is soon coming in which the world will be filled with peace by righteous rule, by our righteous rule, by God's grace and mercy, alongside his Son. Peace because godlessness and rebellion, the beast, have been cast into a furnace of fire. And so, brothers and sisters, together we've considered the parable of the unjust steward and learned that we are to be stewards of God's truth and to uphold his doctrines. We've seen in the parable of the two sons that we're to live lives and to teach in such a way that draw people closer to God. In the parable of the mote and the beam, we saw that we need to learn to be experts in judging ourselves so that we can help ourselves and others get into the kingdom of heaven. In the parables of judgment in Matthew 25, we saw that our Lord instructed us, prepared us for his return, and how we might, through Bible study, through ecclesial service, and through love enacted for our brothers and sisters, enter into the joy that is set before us. And today in the parable, the two trees, we've seen a vision of a new heavens and a new earth. And we're exhorted by Peter to so let our light shine, brothers and sisters, in our homes, in our ecclesias, in our neighborhoods and communities, in our schools and in our workplaces. May our light shine as we prepare this world for a new government that we pray might soon come.